God's Word as we return again this evening to the book of Isaiah. Take up a chapter this evening, Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah chapter 47. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones, grind meal, remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance, will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently, go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people, I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a sorrowful word given over that ancient empire. Yet it was not simply for them. In fact, it was not principally for them. It is for your people that the word has come, and it come all the way to us. So I ask, do for us what I nor none of us can do. Cause your word, read and preach, to have effect in us and for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is, as they say, it has been a minute since we were in Isaiah, so let me just very, very briefly remind you of how Isaiah works in the broadest strokes. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are, in a word, about Assyria. That is, it's largely the purpose in those first 39 chapters. Isaiah exhorting the king and his people to choose God in face of their great dread enemy, the Assyrians. And Isaiah exhorts them to choose God, all the way up until the time that the Assyrians arrive on the doorstep. Sennacherib and the Assyrian army surround Jerusalem. Hezekiah takes the wisdom of Isaiah, chooses God, and they are delivered out of the hands of that dread empire. From chapter 40 to the rest of the book, the focus is no longer on Assyria, but on a future enemy, Babylon. At the time that Isaiah is writing, Babylon is real and alive and known, but is not yet the great empire that it will be or the great threat that it will be. But Isaiah has them know from chapter 40 onward that not only will Babylon come and gobble them up, unlike the Assyrians, they will succeed in gobbling up Israel, destroying their city, destroying their temple, and carrying them off into exile. And yet, Isaiah's chief word to them is a word of comfort. That's all going to happen. But yet, God is going to deliver you out of, not prevent the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, but deliver you out of the exile that you are going to be carried away in. Why? Why does God do this? That is, why does God promise to deliver His people out of captivity? Well, He does it, we could say, principally for two reasons. Why will He destroy their enemies and save them? One reason is because just judgment that vindicates God. The destruction of Israel, the captivity of Israel, is, or can be, shouldn't be, can be interpreted as a victory over God Himself. In that world, the people understood that their identity of their gods and the identity of the nations are bound up together. A destruction of Egypt was a destruction of Egypt's God. A breaking of the power of Assyria was a breaking of the power of Assyria's gods. And some might assume if Israel is taken captive that God Himself has been overcome. But He will not allow them to make that mistake. He will vindicate His name by delivering them out of captivity. The second reason that He will deliver them out of captivity is because He loves them, because of His grace. He allows them to be punished. You think about, there's a lovely little small-scale version of this in the time of the Judges. God allowed His people to be punished by the Philistines, even so far as the carrying away, the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, carried off into the land of the Philistines. And yet after He allowed them to be punished, He then turned to the Philistines and humiliated their god, Dagon. Everywhere the ark went, there was trouble for the Philistines, so that they eventually saw our victory over Israel was not a victory over their god. We were just a stick that God was using to beat His people, spank His people as it were, but He loves them. The ark was brought back, and now God says, out of Babylon, My people will be brought back because He loves them. It's not simply to show His power. He shows His power all the time. He doesn't need Israel to show His power. Every deliverance, the deliverance out of Egypt, the deliverance from the Assyrians, the deliverance out of Babylon, all of the deliverances of the Bible, each one of those is like a verse in a long song that is moving to the conclusion, which is the great deliverance in Jesus Christ. It is there that just judgment that vindicates God and His grace and His love for His people will come together. Well, that's just to get us refreshed a little bit before we dive into chapter 47, which is, you can hear it as a poem or a song or a psalm about the destruction, the coming destruction of Babylon. There are three themes I want us to see in this passage tonight, three themes that follow in three portions of this psalm or song, and then I'll give us a couple of points of meditation. The first theme I want you to see, or the first element, is in those first five verses particularly. It's the image of Babylon's downfall. I think it's really a powerful image. He's turning, you know, up to now, Isaiah has focused, much of his prophecy has focused on the idols and the gods of the pagans. But now he's talking about the nation itself. And Babylon, the empire, and Babylon, the city, which is the heart of the empire, is pictured as a woman. A beautiful woman, a wealthy woman, a queen who sits atop her empire. She sits on a throne. And yet in these verses, that queen is invited, but it's not an invitation. It's a declaration. It's a command. She's invited off of her throne and down into the dust. She moves from being the queen to being the degraded slave. So you see there, verse 1, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate." Chaldeans and Babylonians are synonyms, the same people, same two names for the same people. "Come down from your throne and sit in the dust." The only people who sit in the dust are slaves. And this imagery of her becoming a slave girl is carried out. "Take up your millstones and grind meal." That is hard work. They didn't have a, you know, like a, my wife used to have a whisper mill. Plug it in, you know, pour the grain in, push the button. This is large stones and handwork and hard work. And so this slave girl will do that. "Remove your veil, strip off your skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers." Away with the nice clothes. Away with the pretty skirts, the flowing dresses. You just need something coarse and simple to work in, and it doesn't need to be that long. You're going to hike it up anyway because you're going to be in the fields. You're going to be in the irrigation ditches. You're going to be filthy. This is the degradation that is coming to you. Your nakedness is going to be uncovered. You're going to be exposed. You're not sitting on a throne. You're sitting in the dust. You're sitting on the ground. Verse 5, "Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the queen of kingdoms." It's a very sobering picture. There's something, there's something even more sobering about the degradation of a woman than the degradation of a man. To see the transformation from beauty and frailty and delicacy to poverty, coarseness, degradation, shame. It's quite a movement. That's the image of Babylon's downfall. And we're given the reason. We're given the reason in verses 6 and following. The reason that she is brought down, you could say there are two, really. There's a lesser reason and a greater reason. That is, there's one reason that is spoken of a bit and one that is focused on. The lesser reason is cruelty. Verse 6, "I was angry with my people, I profaned my heritage, gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy." It was God's purpose to punish his people. It was God's purpose to discipline them. And he disciplined them by giving them to the Babylonians. But he didn't invite the Babylonians to unleash whatever cruelty they desired upon them. He didn't invite them to relish in the opportunity. If by analogy, you could simply think of it this way. We might rightly sentence somebody to jail, send them to prison, but in sending somebody to prison, we don't invite the jailer to torment them, to abuse them any way might enter their mind. So God remonstrates with them that they have taken his anger with his people as license to be cruel. But the reason that he focuses on here is the pride of Babylon. The pride, they're full of themselves. This is what happens when people, individuals, groups of people of various sizes, all the way up to empires, when they're riding a wave of success, when they're riding a wave of success, they begin to think foolish things in their pride. And Babylon begins to think two very foolish things. One of them is that they did it all themselves. The Frank Sinatra mistake. I did it my way. You know, I did this. And they take it to the absurd lengths. You hear that language in verses 8 and verses 10? "Who says in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me." Again in verse 10. "You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me." Does that language ring a bell in your ear? It ought, if you've been reading Isaiah. About a half dozen times in chapters 45 and 46, we've heard that language of I am and there is no other. There's no other besides me. That language, a half dozen times. But that's the language of Yahweh. That's His line. That's His claim. In His mouth, it's a declaration of fact. In their mouths, well, it's a lie and it's blasphemous. It's the worst kind of pride. That's one of the errors they make in their pride, that they are self-made, that they are self-sustaining. And the second one is that it will always be this way, that the success, the prosperity that they enjoy now, if I'm enjoying it now, it won't end. And so Isaiah returns to that feminine imagery. He began with the feminine imagery of the queen, of the slave girl. He returns to that feminine imagery in verses 7 and following. I will be a queen forever. Forever. Verse 8, now then hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. In the ancient world, these are the two dread calamities for a woman: to be a childless widow, to have lost husband and children. And Queen Babylon is sure that these calamities will never fall on her. These two things, but, says the Lord, verse 9, these two things will come on you suddenly and in one day: loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells or your enchantments. And history tells us that when Babylon fell, it did fall rapidly. So this imagery of Babylon as a woman who suddenly in a day is a childless widow is profound indeed, profoundly sorrowful. Well, we're given the reason. We're given the image of her downfall. We're given the reason, her pride, her cruelty. And then we're given the certainty of that downfall in the balance of the chapter. Why is it certain? It's certain because God is powerful and Babylon is not. God is powerful and Babylon is not. Now, Babylon is powerful by the measure of men. Babylon is the most powerful of all kingdoms at this time by the measure of men. But by the measure of God, she has no power at all. And God has decreed, God has announced her destruction. And there's nothing that she can do about it, though many, including Babylon herself, believe that she has tremendous resource. You notice at the end of verse 9, there was reference to her sorceries and to her spells. And then these things become more pronounced as we go along. Babylon was famous for her knowledge. And knowledge in that day was not simply technical knowledge or scientific knowledge. It was also mystical and magical knowledge. And really, in that day, the line between those things, we think in very strict compartments. There's that which is science, and there's that which is technology, and those things are one. And then there's mumbo-jumbo magic. But in much of world history, you couldn't draw the line between those things. Where did medicine end and alchemy begin? Even into the Middle Ages, you know, astrology and alchemy and those sorts of things, a desire to turn, you know, to harness supernatural powers, all of that was called science and knowledge. And so it was in this ancient day. And Babylon was famous for her interest in sorceries and magic and spells and particularly astrology. Astrology. And so you can hear God, as He begins to talk to them about these things, He's mentioned their resource to sorceries and spells in verse 9. At verse 11, He begins His mockery. He begins His mockery of their power. Evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. All your little spells and incantations are not going to help you. He even sarcastically goads them to give it a try in verse 12. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries, which you have labored with from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. Give it a go. See how it's going to go. And then he turns particularly onto the point of their astrologers. Perhaps the most signal way that Babylon was engaged in dark arts or mystical arts was their interest in astrology. You remember that the magi, you know, from which we get the word magic or magician, the magi from the east were interested in the stars. That the study of the stars, both in an astronomical sense and then in the astrological sense, the mystical, magical sense, was huge in the area of the Babylonians. So he says in 13, you are wearied with your many counsels. Now let your astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. And then he begins to tell them how it's going to go. The astrologers, the magicians, the sorcerers, all of their vaunted wise men. You know, the word Chaldean eventually becomes synonymous with wise men. But all of their wise men, this is how it will go. A fire is coming, he says. And it's not a nice fire. It's not the fire you sit beside. It's not the coal that warms you and you have a little reverie by the fire. He says the fire that's coming is a consuming fire. And all of these will be like stubble. They'll be like stubble. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. He says how it's going to go in verse 14, for all who have relied on such things. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. It's not a particularly difficult chapter to follow or to understand. Not required to do what preachers are sometimes required to do in Isaiah and explain obscurities. It's fairly plain. A judgment on Babylon. What should we take from it? I want to just give you two things to think about. Meditations, as it were, from this. On the coming demise of an ancient pagan nation. One that was mighty because of her swords and her sorceries. Her military might and her magic and her wisdom and her knowledge. They are told that they will not last, and they don't. What can we take from it? I have to give you two things to think about. Just look at verse 10. Just let verse 10 stand by itself for a moment. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, "No one sees me." Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, "I am, and there is no one besides me." They're famous. The Chaldeans are famous for their knowledge, famous for their wisdom, famous for what they know. People come from other nations to learn from them. And they're a mighty nation. They are a great empire. And in their might and in their knowledge, they have become so full of pride that they have come to say, "I am, and there is no other." They have essentially said, "There's no God." That is, no true God, not the true God. Now think about that image. And then just make a little shift in your mind. Take out the sorcery and the magic and the spells and the mumbo jumbo and just put in its place technology. Take out the sorceries, put in the cell phones. Take out the incantations, put in the ICBMs. High tech, renowned knowledge. So now imagine a nation that is renowned for its technology, for its wisdom, for what it knows. A nation whose elite, educated, top end have said, we've got it figured out. We know how the world, how the universe works. It's simply material, and nobody manages material things like we do. I am. There is no other. Surely we will last, such a nation as that will last forever. I did not just say that cell phones are sorcery. Not drawing that connection. I'm simply saying that the image is not as far away as we might think of empires that are so sure in what they have accomplished and what they know and what they can possibly do that they are comfortable just ruling out the idea of any other alternative than their permanent success. I think such a meditation would be helpful for the citizens of many modern nations, but one in particular. You could make a derivation from that. It need not be applied simply to a nation. The root principle can be applied all the way down to the individual, the person who says, I've got it. You know, I'm healthy, I'm wealthy, and I have a shiny new car. What could go wrong? What could go wrong? A whole world of things could go wrong. And in fact, eventually, I hate to disappoint any who are unaware of this fact, eventually it goes wrong for all of us. That's what the grave is. It goes wrong for all of us. And the day comes, one way or the other, when we're going to meet that God who some have lived thinking, if not consciously, practically, they've thought, He does not see me. He does not see me, but He does. That's one meditation. The second one might not be as obvious. I want you to think for a moment about compassion for Babylon. Compassion for Babylon. The Scriptures celebrate. I don't think that's too strong a word. The Scriptures celebrate the just judgment of God. Across the Scriptures, they celebrate the just judgment of God. You can see it all kinds of places. Moses leads his people in song when Pharaoh's army is consumed by the collapsing waters of the Red Sea. Deborah teaches the people a song after Jael puts a tent peg through the head of their enemy and his army is destroyed. She teaches them to sing about these things. The imprecatory psalms, many of the psalms celebrate the judgment of God. We're going to sing a psalm, part of a psalm after this sermon, Lord willing, in which we celebrate the judgments of God. And it's not just the Old Testament. It goes all the way through. In fact, in the last book of the New Testament, as John looks to the heavens, Revelation 18 is about the fall of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And the whole chapter is about the fall of Babylon, Revelation 18, and then Revelation 19 is about yay, hallelujah, because Babylon has fallen. The Bible is full of joy and celebration at the just judgments of God because righteousness is vindicated, sin is punished, and God's people are delivered. All of those things call forth for joy. But there is another theme that often goes right along with that. Grief at judgment. One of the greatest judgments, perhaps unquestionably the greatest judgment that has thus far fallen upon mankind, the flood. As we're coming to the flood in Genesis, the language of Genesis 6 is God's grief over the state of His creation. You know, Jesus announces, He excoriates His enemies in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, at length and in ferocious language. Just read all of Matthew 23. He announces the judgment coming upon Jerusalem, but He also weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem. There is a meeting together in the Scriptures, not only of a celebration of judgment, but also a grief at it. There's, in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, there are verses in Ezekiel 18 that still always strike me. God asks in Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" He says again in that chapter, verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." Repent and live. Think of those two things. No pleasure in the death of the wicked and a call to repent and live. We rightly affirm justice, and yet we can feel sorrowful that it must be. I'll give you just a simple analogy, one closer to our own experience. Nazi Germany deserved every bomb that fell on her. Every bomb that fell on Nazi Germany was deserved. It was merited. It was right. And yet I don't know how anybody can look at the photographs or the aerial footage right after World War II, Berlin, Cologne, Dresden, city after city of Germany, all of it merited, all of it right, all of it would have rightly continued as long as they fought. But how can you look upon that and not say, what a waste? I mean, Nazism was, it's indescribably wicked, but it was the indescribable wicked sin of a great nation that had given the world many great minds and great art and great architecture and great culture and even great preaching and great ministry. Martin Luther. So you just look upon what came upon them in the 40s. Every bit of it, just judgment, right judgment. My heart swells with pride when I see, some presentation of the victory parades and the joy of those that were delivered out of the darkness and the tyranny of the Nazis. And yet, how can you look at what was left out afterward and not think, it's awful. It's just awful. And so it is. In the history of the world, judgment is just and right. But who cannot feel some sympathy for the degraded woman knocked off her throne down into the dirt to be degraded? You read that language in those first five verses. Some of that language of being exposed, her nakedness being exposed, it's not pretty language in the Bible. It's not just seeing her skin. It's a degradation. It's judgment. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We should have no pleasure. Even as we celebrate justice, we have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And as he says in Ezekiel, rather that they would repent and live. Revelation 18, as the apostle looks upon the true Babylon, which is the whole world in the grip of sin, and he cries out, "Fallen, fallen is the city." Rightly so. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. It goes on. But then in verse 4 of Revelation 18, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." As we contemplate Babylon, which is the whole world in the grip of sin, as we contemplate that Babylon doomed, we ought, by the burden of the Great Commission and by the simple decency of compassion, call out to Babylon and say to her people, come out. Come out from that. Don't be degraded in the sins, and don't be degraded in the damnation that those sins beg for. Amen? As we pray together. Great and mighty God, what a sorrowful scene is that vicious woman, the tramp, the wicked woman, which is your world, in wanton sin. What a sorrowful scene as she is rightly cast down. Surely we, your people, know there is no difference between us and them. We are them. They are us. The only difference is the grace of God. Give us the compassion to call out to those who are rightly going to judgment, who are rightly going to the full, unbounded wrath of God. Give to us the compassion and the conscience to cry out and say, come out of her and be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.